Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We started this book last week and we saw, as we started the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we saw that there was this great cloud of witnesses as this chapter started out. We also seen that there was this race that we were to run and that we were to shed those things that so easily entangle us, the sin that so easily entangles us and hinders us and slows us down in that race. And so today we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. It says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." That word despise there could be translated belittle. In other words, you could say, do not belittle the chastening of the Lord. Then he goes on, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So God's law doesn't overlook the sins of his children, not in any way, shape, or form, but instead he disciplines them for that in that area, as we're going to look as we go on. Verse 7 says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So here the author is quoting from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And he seems to change a metaphor here from racing. He seems now to change the metaphor from running a race now to disciplining his children. But in reality, even the best coaches are like dads in a lot of ways. Yes, they get in the faces of their athletes from time to time, but it's because they want them to succeed. They want the best for them. They want them to excel and to finish the race that's been set before them. That's what a coach does. That's what a dad does. And there's a lot of people, when they get to this part of Hebrews chapter 12, they say, well, wait a minute now. What's going on here? If the first 11 chapters of Hebrews are true, how can it be that here in chapter 12, all of a sudden we're talking about a father who scourges his son? How can that be? If it's true that he doesn't remember our sins and our iniquities, as it said in Hebrews 8:12, and if it's true that we are completely sanctified through our high priest Jesus, Hebrews 10:10, then how can God punish us? How can he punish us for our sin that he doesn't remember or doesn't see? Well, we have to look at and consider two points here when we're thinking about and considering the discipline of the Lord. It's very important matter concerning the chastening of the hand of God. First and foremost, God's chastening is not punitive, it's corrective. It's not to punish, it's to correct. Keep in mind, in biblical times, the people would often travel great distances to worship at the temple. They would be coming to the temple. When they arrived, there would be a priest there at the gate that would meet them and to test their sacrifice. They'd look at their sacrifice. They'd say, oh, I'm sorry, but the ox that you're bringing in as a sacrifice has a problem. There's a little smudge under his right ear. But this is your lucky day. Guess what? We just happen to have on hand some pre-approved oxen that you can buy. Of course, at an extended price. Or the worshipers would come and they would bring their money to place in the offering only to hear the priest say to them, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, but the money that you have there is not temple currency, but it's your lucky day. Because one of the money changers that we have here will be happy to take your money and give you temple currency in exchange, but of course for a price. That's what was going on. So the priests were becoming millionaires by ripping off people who came to worship the Father. It was a big scam. In John chapter 2, Jesus came into the temple, and finding the pollution and the corruption that was there, with a scourge in hand, he overthrew the tables. He chased out the livestock. He drove out the money changers. So too, for us, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because we are the Holy Spirit and the temple of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has every right and every reason to come into our lives and to be able to throw anything and everything out that would hinder ours or anyone else's access to God, access to Him in any way. His goal is corrective. It's corrective. It's to correct us. His goal is to get rid of the stinky cattle, the bleeding sheep, the rip-off money changers who pollute our temple. Those things that come in that pollute that free and beautiful access that we have in the Holy Spirit. So it's not to punish us, it's to correct us. The second thing about his chastening is never confrontational. It's consequential. It's a consequence. If you're a Christian, God doesn't confront you in a disciplinary manner for the sins that you have done or ever will do. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. However, in Numbers chapter 32:23, we read, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Notice it's not God finding us out. It's our sin. God is not sniffing around, searching for our failings and our shortcomings so that He can have a reason to punish us. Oh, good. They did something wrong. A lot of people have this vision of the Heavenly Father up in heaven with a big old mallet waiting to knock us on the head as soon as we make a mistake. But that's not what the Word of God says. He's not looking for a reason to punish us. No, it's the sin itself. The sin in our own life will track us down and will deal with us in every single instance, every time. Why? Because Paul said in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. Be not be deceived. Whatever you sow, you will reap. How many sins that we commit have repercussions? Every single one. The last 2 weeks on Wednesday night, as I'm getting toward the end of 2 Chronicles, it's been talking about repercussions. We've seen in the Old Testament there were the kings that had done evil in the sight of the Lord, especially Manasseh. He had done evil in the sight of the Lord, but then toward the end of his life, he got afflicted with something and he humbled himself and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord healed him and he repented. And so God blessed him at that point, but the nation still come under judgment. Why? Because of the repercussions of what happened. And so repercussions are a part of their chastening. Every single sin we commit has a repercussion. Well, how do I know? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 2, when the people of Israel were getting involved with all kinds of sin, God said to them, your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backslidings shall reprove you. It says that in Jeremiah 2:19. So as we really need to catch that and really see that, your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will reprove you. It's not God. It's the repercussion. It's the consequences of our own sin that brings about our own tragic repercussions from those sins that we are involved in. Remember, after slaying his brother, it seemed as though Cain had gotten away with murder. After all, God even marked him for his own protection, so nobody could harm him. Seems like he got away with murder at that point. But nonetheless, Cain became a fugitive for the rest of his life. All of the days of his life, he was shunned and ostracized by the community that had once embraced him. He didn't get away with anything. Again, for fearing for his own life, Abraham told Pharaoh that his wife Sarah was his sister. Pharaoh, in turn, added Sarah to his harem. But when Pharaoh realized Sarah wasn't his sister but his wife, she returned Sarah untouched back to Abraham, along with all kinds of servants, added livestock, and possessions. He gave Abraham Sarah back along with all this other stuff to pay for his mistake that he'd made. So it seemed at that point that Abraham had got away with his lie. But among those servants that Pharaoh gave to Abraham, there was a woman named Hagar. And she would eventually bear a son to Abraham that would end up shattering Abraham's family. And to this very day, there's conflicts going on between the two, Hagar's son and Sarah's son. And then for David. Although David was forgiven for the sin of murdering Uriah following his adultery with Bathsheba, he seemed he was forgiven for it. God forgave him. He repented. He cried out to the Lord in Psalm 51. But blood and tragedy followed David's family from that point on. There was repercussions. Solid repercussions. Sin stinks. It stinks. God forgives it and doesn't even remember it. But the sin itself searches us out. Be not deceived, whatever a man sows, he shall reap. And there's usually terrible repercussions. Think about a man goes to the gym and plays some basketball. After the basketball game, he goes and toward his way home, he stops at a bar to get a few drinks, maybe a few too many drinks. And on his way home, he plows into a wall. And he gets crippled. The sin of drunkenness is forgiven and forgotten, and yet the fact that he's crippled for the rest of his life is a repercussion of that sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Truly, the work of forgiveness is finished. The work of forgiveness is finished, but the sin itself, there will be a scourging for that. There'll be some repercussions. Prodigal son says, give me my inheritance. Give me my inheritance, said the foolish son to the good father before heading to this far country to spend the money on wine and women and song. He thought he was getting away with it. He thought, man, this, I got it made. I got to enjoy my inheritance early until the money ran out. And he found himself living in a pig's pen, which would have been the worst of the worst for a young Jewish man. See, the father didn't put him in the pig pen. The father didn't call the police to chase after him. The father just let it play out. He just let everything play out, knowing his son's own sin would correct him, knowing that somewhere along the line he would come to his senses. As believers, you and I, every sin we commit is forgiven when we confess it before the Father. But even as believers, every sin has its repercussions. Most of you can relate to that. We just have to ask David, Moses, Abraham, or Cain. They all had spiritual scars. They all ended up with some spiritual scars. I think we all have some spiritual scars, if we think about it, of results, some repercussions from the things that we've allowed to come into our lives. So what do we do with these spiritual scars? What do we do with these scars from our own sin? Well, we need to do the same thing that Jesus did. After he was scarred in the process of absorbing our sin upon himself on the cross, after his resurrection, he said to Thomas, "You are cynical and skeptical." He said, "Go ahead and touch my wounds. Look at my scars." And seeing the scars that sin caused in Jesus, when Thomas seen what sin caused in Jesus' life, Thomas was rescued from his own sin of unbelief. He was set free from that unbelief when he saw the scars on Jesus. We need to do the same. We need to show others and allow others to see those spiritual scars that we have. You may have blown a marriage. You may have lost your health. You may have bottomed out financially. Who knows what it might be that has scarred you permanently, given you those spiritual scars. I wish I could tell you your scar will go away. It won't. But if I say, "Lord, I give these scars that were brought on because of my own sin, I give them over to you for you to use for your glory," he will. He will use those. See, scars are an amazing thing. They never go away, but I believe scars are there for a reason and a purpose. I have a scar right here on my finger. When I look at that scar here on my finger, I can see visually exactly what I did to get that scar. I know exactly what I was doing. I know exactly where I was at. And I even remember the pain. I remember what I felt when I cut that finger. But when I look at that scar, I remember those things. But guess what? The mess isn't there. It's not bleeding anymore. It's not causing me continued pain anymore. It's just allowing me to remember that I did a mistake. I wasn't watching what I was doing. And I ended up with this scar. It's the same with our spiritual scars. We don't watch what we're doing. We stop paying attention. We think we're okay. I've got this, Lord. And then before long, we find out there's going to be a repercussion because we didn't have it. We didn't trust in him for whatever reason. So we all may have some spiritual scars as from being disciplined and chastened. Why? Because God loves us enough not to just to overlook it. Oh, they did that, but that's okay. No, our sin will find us out. There will be a repercussion for those things. That's why it's so important for us to confess our sins. It's why it's so important to read and study the Word of God every day. Because as you look to the Word of God, the will of God starts to come into your life in such a way that you're guided and directed by it more than by the flesh. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to let the people know as he's talking about this discipline. So we all have some spiritual scars. Let's go on and look at verse 10. Verse 10 starts out, says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us," talking about our earthly fathers, "for they indeed chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit." So the idea here is that our earthly fathers corrected us so that we wouldn't be an embarrassment to them. Now, I know when I say our earthly father, some of you may have had a very terrible earthly father. Maybe he went to extremes in this area, especially in discipline. But we have to be able to know that anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. We have a chance now to realize that when our heavenly Father chastens and disciplines us, it's to correct us and to keep us in a better place and to do the best for us. It's not about being an embarrassment to him in any way. And then verse 10 goes on, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So everything God does in correcting us is not because we're an embarrassment to him when we blow it, but because he does want the best for us, each and every case. And it's the best for us if we drink deeply of his holiness and his wholeness. That's what's the best, to do the Father's will. I mention this quite often, Philippians 2:5, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the mind of Christ? To do the Father's will. When we have that mindset in ourselves to do the Father's will, not our will, but the Father's, it's the best thing we can actually have. It's the abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. The abundance of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are great fruits to have in our life. Those are the things that give us victory in our life over and over again. Then verse 11 goes on. It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, no child ever says, oh boy, I'm being disciplined. It just isn't in our makeup. No, it's grievous when we're disciplined. But then there's that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the fruit or the result of discipline is sweet indeed. That word, nevertheless, you know, when you start to discipline or deal with your children for something they did, they have all kinds of excuses. Oh, but you know what? I didn't mean it this and that. But nevertheless, you still need to be corrected. And that's what happens with the Father. Nevertheless, he's training us. And the reason for is for the fruit of righteousness. For the fruit of being a right, having a right standing before the Father. And see, it's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus as we come out of the world and come into his body that we are covered under his right standing before the Father, not our own. So the result of discipline is sweet indeed. That's a sweet result. It's worth it. Now verse 12 goes on. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So this is great. I love this verse. The exhortation here is, you've been disciplined. You've been corrected. You've been injured a little bit. You have a spiritual scar. Maybe you've been sidelined by your sin for a time. But you've been healed by the Father. You've been healed by the Father. Now wipe away the tears. Get back into the race where you'll be able to run even better than you were running before. That's what happens when we get corrected and disciplined and we deal with these things. We get back in the marathon. We get back in and we're able to run that race in a better way without the hindrance of some of the burden of sin or some of the burden of the possessions that we've been carrying along with us. We get freed up of them. We're corrected. We're able to run that race freer and with a better focus on Jesus. Then verse 14 tells us, pursue peace. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the word pursue there gives further insight of the race that we have to run. As athletes all pursue something, be it health, be it wealth or fame. They're all pursuing something. Ours is a far more glorious prize than any earthly athlete or any earthly prize. Ours is the pursuit of peace. Peace. See, the world knows no peace. We have that ability to be able to have peace. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's peace in that rest. Philippians 4:6, 7, and 8. Don't be anxious for anything, but through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and he will give us a peace beyond understanding. He says it will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. Sorry to say our heart and our mind. A little backwards there. But it's that he guards our heart and our mind from worry, from stressing about, am I being good enough? Am I doing the right things or this? He gives us peace so that we don't have to work under that turmoil, under that stress, and those anxieties that we have come along when we think that we can earn our salvation in any way. We have that peace. That's what we're pursuing. Pursuing peace, the peace of God. Verse 15 goes on. It says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So a more proper rendering of this text here would be looking diligently, lest any man fail because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. What's it mean? Why would we fail because of the grace of God? Well, we connect it with that root of bitterness. See, as we follow the flow here from the beginning of this chapter, it's very interesting. See, we're in a race. We're in this race surrounded by witnesses that are cheering us on. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus. That was in verse 3. Jesus being our example of how to run. And then it goes on to say we're to lay aside the stuff that slows us down as we're in this race. We're to realize that the Father loves us and wants us to win. He wants us to be winners. And when necessary, he will discipline us. And we are to be careful. So careful, according to this verse, of bitterness. Don't allow a root of bitterness because of the grace of God. See, we have to be careful of that. Why? Because after we've been disciplined, we're vulnerable to bitterness toward those who enjoy God's grace. What do we mean? We say, how come he's getting away with that? We start looking at others instead of at the Lord. Why is she so blessed? Why is she being so blessed? They haven't been to church in 3 years and I haven't missed a Sunday in 10 years. How come I'm getting busted and they're not? How come? See, in this way, if we're not careful, the grace of God that lives in the lives of others, the grace that is shown to others, can actually produce a root of bitterness within us. Because they seem to be getting away with something and we didn't get away with that. So that can cause that bitterness. Jesus knew this would happen. That's why he told the parable of the owner of the vineyard that needed some laborers. And he went out early in the morning and he hired some workers. And he still needed some more help at noon. So he went out and he hired some more laborers. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he still needed some more help. He hired some more laborers. And then finally, at the last hour of the day, he brought in some more laborers. So when the day's work was all done, he went to pay those that he'd hired at the very end. And he paid them the full day's wage. Those that he'd hired first thing in the morning looked at that and they said, man, if he gave them a full day's wait to see what we're going to get. Well, what happened, though, when he paid them the same amount that he paid those that only worked an hour? They got bitter. They got angry. They said, why did you pay them the same as you're paying us? We worked all day. They worked an hour. The owner said, didn't we agree on this amount that I would pay you? Well, yeah, these disgruntled laborers said, but what about those guys? They only worked 1 hour. And the owner asked, why are you upset? Why are you upset? Because someone else was the recipient of grace and mercy. We can have that happen so easy in our life that we get upset when we see grace and mercy being poured out in somebody's lives that we don't think deserve it. Lord, we know that we have a better understanding about that person than you do. You shouldn't show them grace and mercy. See, that ought not be. Because the root of bitterness is far more deadly than it appears. When that starts to get into our heart, that bitterness starts to spring up because of the grace and mercy shown to someone else. Boy, then it causes a lot of damage. Damages in far more greater ways than we would even think. Let's look at verse 16. It goes on, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For one morsel of food. As we continue to follow the flow now, Esau is cited as a biblical example of the fruit of the root of bitterness. He's a good example of this fruit. Why did Esau sell his birthright? Well, it would have given him leadership, spirituality, and a double portion financially if he would have maintained it. Well, could it be because Esau was maybe bitter over the fact that before he was even born, God had said the elder Esau shall serve the younger Jacob? Maybe he was bitter at God because this was proclaimed even before they were born. Maybe Esau thought, this is just not fair. It's just not fair. And as a result, he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. It's not fair. So he sold that birthright. Consequently, Esau became a fornicator, a profane man. Later, centuries later, Jesus would say this, the first shall be last and the last first. The first shall be last and the last first. Therefore, could it be Esau had the potential to be even greater than Jacob in God's eternal economy if he'd accepted his role and embraced his lot in life? If he hadn't become bitter, maybe God could have used him in that position that he had prophesied him to be in even a greater way. But he allowed bitterness to bring him to a point where he sold his birthright. He became bitter. And that's just what happens today. It happens so often. People say, why should I live godly if those guys are getting blessed anyway? They seem to be doing just fine. Why not just live a life of compromise and getting blessed anyway like them? And like Esau, when they say that, their lives become a mess because of bitterness. Psalm 73 is a great example of this. The psalmist was bitter about the ungodly. He was crying out to the Lord, surely in vain I've kept my way pure. Look at the ungodly. They're fat and happy. They're doing just great. But they're about in the middle of the psalm. It takes a turn. He says, when I considered these things, he said, I was like a beast before you. But then he said, when I came into the sanctuary of my God, I realized their end. I perceived their end, that it comes quickly. And then as he ends up in the bottom of the psalm, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing. And as a result, he says, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is our good. We don't need to be concerned about the grace and the mercy shown to anyone else. We just need to receive the closeness of God in our lives and know that he's got a reason and a purpose for the guidance and the direction and the way that he's taking us. And not allow whatever he does with anyone else to be our concern. They're not getting away with anything that God isn't aware of. Let's look at verse 17. He goes on, he says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There was no place for repentance. There was a place for it, but I believe it was the bitterness in his heart that wouldn't allow him to do it. He was so bitter that he wouldn't come to that place of repentance and turning away from that bitterness. See, it's interesting, for this man who was initially a party animal, who initially tossed away his birthright without a second thought, it says here that he later wept over the lack of his father's blessings. He cried over the lack of being able to receive that blessing. Truly, whether a man is spiritual or carnal, whether he is perceptive of the things of God, or whether he even walks away from God, every single son and daughter craves the blessing of the Father. We all desire that blessing. Down deep inside, people that don't know Jesus don't acknowledge it. They're not really, a lot of times, even aware of it, but it's there. It's there. Now think with me. Just as blessing could not be given to Esau because he was not interested in his birthright. He was not interested in what he could have received by maintaining that birthright. So too, we cannot despise our birthright if we expect to receive the blessings from our Heavenly Father. We can't despise it. We need to be pursuing the peace. People say, as they read of the righteous never begging for bread, they say, I want that blessing. I want that blessing that's talked about in Psalm 37:25. Or the one where it says, the Lord delivering those who fear him. In Psalm 34:7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. They want that. Or of the upholding of those who fall. In Psalm 37:24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Those are all great promises, and people desire them. They want them blessings. They desire that, but if they despise their birthright, if they don't see the need to be born again, if someone doesn't see that need, that realization that they are sinners, and there's only one way to be set free, and that's in Jesus. They need to see their need to be born again. The blessings will never be bestowed on those apart from being born again. The book of Hebrews was written to those who desperately desired blessings from God. They desired those blessings but were unable to receive it because they wanted to earn it. They wanted to earn it through rules and religion and not through relationship. They were considering going back to the sacrificial systems. They were considering going back to the religion and to the law and to the burden and the bondage of the law. So they were despising their birthright by walking away from their relationship with the true and living God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to verse 18. Says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and the tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Talking about Mount Sinai and the quaking and the shaking and just the sound of it all was so tremendous. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's the mountain where the law was given. See, the contrast here is the difficulty of approaching God under the old covenant. Under the old covenant compared with the easy access of the new covenant through Jesus. In the old, there was this fear and this shaking and things going on. The experience of the old was so frightful that even Moses, the peerless leader, feared exceedingly, it said, at the sound of his voice and the shaking of the mountain. The law is awesome. It really is. It's awesome, like the mount from which it was given. It quakes and it shakes and it is laden with power and possibilities, but no one can keep it. That's the struggle and the problem with the law. For all the blessings connected to the law are impossible to touch and to receive. They couldn't touch the mountain. They couldn't take the voice anymore. They couldn't touch it because they couldn't keep it. We can't keep the law in any way, shape, or form. But then what goes on in verse 22? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So just like Esau, you can try to gain the blessings of God with tears, by futility trying to keep the law given there on Mount Sinai, or we can go to Mount Zion. We can go to Mount Zion, to the heavenly mountain, to the living God, to the city of the living God, to enter in to the new covenant, the better way, the new covenant. This is the hope that we have as believers, that there's a new and better way, a way that we can obtain. It's like perfectionism. People are strive to be perfect, but that is unobtainable for each and every one of us. No one can obtain perfection here on this earth. But guess what? We can have excellence. Excellence is still a high standard, but excellence is obtainable. Excellence is doing your best and knowing that God will do the rest. And so it's the difference between the old and the new covenants. The old was at that Mount Sinai that shook and quaked and was impossible to touch. The new covenant is peaceful and righteous and easy access to get to Jesus, to get to the Father through Jesus in those ways. Then verse 24 goes on. It says, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, when Cain killed Abel, God says, Abel's blood cries out to me. Abel's blood cries out to me, God said. Well, so what did Abel's blood cry? What did his cry call out? It called out justice, judgment, and revenge. That's what the blood of Abel was crying out. Jesus' blood cries out to us today too. But what's his blood cry out? Not justice, but mercy. Not judgment, but forgiveness. Not revenge, but grace. The blood of Christ brings mercy, forgiveness, and grace. Not what Abel's blood cried out. So the blood of Jesus, the new covenant makes the birthright and the blessing available to each and every one of us. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper, when we partake of communion and we have the juice and we say it's the blood of the new covenant, it represents the blood of the new covenant, that we remember that we have a better way. We have easy access to the cross, to Jesus, through those things. Now verse 25 goes on. It says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The things that cannot be shaken will remain, may remain. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 6:1, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died. Under the reign of Uzziah, one of the greatest kings in the history of Judah was Uzziah. Well followed throughout all Israel. And the borders of the nation were not only protected, but they were expanded under Uzziah. He was so powerful that it was said that Uzziah's name was on the lips of everyone from Babylon to the north to Egypt in the south. The name of Uzziah. But when did Isaiah see the Lord? When did Isaiah see the Lord? It was in the year Uzziah died. That's when Isaiah saw the Lord. So too, each of us in our own life, there are Uzziahs. We all have some Uzziahs, some good things, some wonderful things, but things in which we trust in and upon, which we depend upon instead of trusting and depending upon God. When we have those good things, those Uzziahs, we're depending and trusting on them instead of upon our Savior. It's when we're doing fine that we find ourselves in the most trouble. And we find ourselves in the most danger of stumbling. See, because God loves us, because He wants the best for us, our Father says, as good as Uzziah might be, he's not me. As good as that job is, as good as that relationship is, as good as whatever it may be, as good as your bank account is, it's not Jesus. As secure as you might feel today because of His weaponry, it's not nearly as secure as it would be if you were looking to and leaning on Him. See, we end up leaning on and trusting in these outside peripheral things and not on Jesus. We have Uzziahs in our life that we trust in more than upon Jesus Himself. We're so prone to put our trust in things that are not trustworthy. Today, we have all of this stuff going around and we're hearing, trust the science. Trust the science, but science keeps changing. See, here's one thing about the truth. It never changes. The Word of God never changes. We can trust in Him and lean on Him. He loves you enough to say, if year after year I let you trust in that Uzziah, if I let you lean on that Uzziah, if I let you live for that Uzziah, you'll be a spiritual midget if I allow that to continue. I don't want that for you, the Lord says. You don't want that either. None of us want that. So He says to us today, I've got to shake it. I've got to remove it that you might again lean on Me, looking to Me and walking with Me. For then, the Lord says, you'll be blessed, strengthened, and ready for eternity. So if He starts to take that Uzziah out of your life, which a lot of times we're really clinging to, we're really holding on to it. No, Lord, don't take that. I'm enjoying that too much. I want to keep that, Lord. But He says, if you keep leaning on and trusting in that, you'll be a spiritual midget. So He takes it away. He allows us to be disciplined and chastened to a point where we're ready to let go of it. Then verse 28 starts out and it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, I'm going to stop right there. I like this. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, even though it takes some shaking to get us there. We eventually receive a kingdom that is stable, that is solid. How much better is that? To have our feet on solid ground without all the shaking and the turmoil that goes on and the confusion that goes on in our lives today. And then verse 28 says, let us have grace. Let us have grace. See, the author of this letter addressed these Jewish believers who had this tendency of leaning on their traditions, on their religions, on leaning on their priests and on their sacrifices. The author never misses an opportunity to draw their attention back to the finished work of the cross. Back to the cross, to the new covenant of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. He keeps going back, showing them that it's not by works, it's not by keeping the law, it's totally and completely by the grace of God that is able to get these things through. And he points that out. And then verse 28 goes on, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Whoa. It says, serve him with reverence and godly fear. For our God is indeed a consuming fire. Fire signifies judgment. Most people only want to think of God as his God of love and mercy and grace, but he's also a God of judgment. He's got to be, or he wouldn't be a righteous God. He wouldn't be that. He's a consuming fire who will consume anything that distracts us from our relationship and our dependency upon him. He was that consuming, he'll consume them things out of your life, praise God. See, if you're at a place where you're experiencing the fire of God, fear not. Fear not. For if allowed to burn, the warmth and the brightness of his love will indeed burn away all that is unfruitful, all that is distracting in your walk with him. He'll burn away those things that are keeping you from experiencing that abundant life. He'll burn away those things that will keep you from having love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You won't be experiencing those fruits if you don't allow him to burn away those things. He is a consuming fire. Now, it may leave you with some spiritual scars, but that's okay. Because as you think of that scar, as you see that spiritual scar in your life, you'll remember that you got it because you allowed something in your life that God needed to burn away so that you could experience a better life, so that you could run that race and win. He wants us all to be winners. He's already won the ultimate price. He paid the ultimate price for your and my sin. We just got to watch out that we don't allow our own sin to cause a repercussion that leaves a spiritual scar. But if we do, we have his love and his grace and his forgiveness, and we can remember what it takes to walk with him. Let's pray.